What a beautiful day this has been. What a relief for you folk, right? I had a great day watching Ron Swanson work and putting in flowers around the house, and it really looks nice. But, oh, what a beautiful day. And I hear that they are predicting the same kind of weather for your weekend. You folks must be doing something right. I mean, it's really going to be nice. I lived up here for a lot of years, so I know the anticipation of warm weather. And to get it on a holiday weekend is just really, really superb. So that's great. Last night, we began our series talking about the importance of the relational side of truth. That there's the rational side of truth, which is the study of the scriptures, and too often we leave it there. And Christianity's a head thing. It's simply a matter of agreeing to certain truth. But there's the relational side as well. God didn't just give us a Bible. He came here personally to live in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the relational side, where that's what infuses life into the truth. Truth can become dead orthodoxy unless there is the infusion of life. And even as Adam was a beautiful creature, as God created him out of the dust of the ground, yet until God breathed into him the breath of life, he was not a living soul. And so we need to understand that there's a relational side, and it's equally important as the rational side to agreeing to propositional truth, that we need to understand the personal relationship that we have with Christ. Tonight I've entitled our session number 2 there and page 7 in your notes, When Truth Begins to Live. And I want to begin by telling you two stories. When I began my ministry out of college, I was out on the East Coast and I was the youth pastor in a church. It was a legalistic Baptist church. It was a good church, well known in the area, and the pastor was an excellent Bible teacher. In fact, he was more of an orator than he was a preacher. He was just very famous for his pulpit skills. But he was very legalistic and controlling, and we had to adhere to rules. He had a rule that women had to wear hats in the church. So you had to be careful where you picked your seat. You might have a woman in front of you with a big brimmed hat, and you wouldn't see a thing. The choir, women in the choir had to wear hats, and it was a cross between a graduation cap and a throw pillow. And it was that kind of a church. My wife, the youth pastor's wife, got in trouble one day because she wore Bermuda shorts that come down to the knees, you know, across the parking lot to get from the youth place over to our apartment where we were. And it was that kind of oppressiveness that accompanied the ministry there. The pastor actually preached on Sunday morning in formal tails. And it was that kind of, you know, preeminence and posturing and all of that. And it was a difficult place because of the legalism that was so prominent in that church. And then the pastor ran away with a college girl. It's a sad story. It's a really sad story. It was all external. And the internal had not been fostered to the point where there was a strong relationship with Christ, obviously. And he was enticed by his fleshly urges, and he ran away with a college girl. And as a youth pastor, that was devastating for me. He had been one of my heroes, one of my dad's friends, and I had admired him because of his skills and in preaching the Bible. But it left me with a very sour taste in what ministry was really all about. And then I went to seminary. And when I got out of seminary, I became a youth pastor in another church in southern Wisconsin. And the pastor there was Pastor Richard Krenz. And I was his youth pastor. And it was a totally different situation. The emphasis was on the personal relationship with Christ. Even after a seminary education, I was beginning to see a whole new aspect of my faith in understanding the indwelling Christ, that Christ wasn't with me, He was in me. And wherever I went, He was there, and He wanted that communication all the time, 24/7, 365. And Pastor Krenz mentored me, and it set a tone for my entire ministry. Now, I'm saying all of this because he's not here tonight. I imagine he'll listen to the CD, and I'll be in trouble anyway. But it was a wonderful time. We were reaching out to the community. He had a great passion to see people come to Christ, and many were coming to the Lord. I had a ministry on the Madison, Wisconsin campus, and it was time of when the hippies were all out back then, and we had tons of hippies coming to the church that I had been ministering to down on Mifflin Street in Madison. And it was just an exciting place. And it was just fun to see that Christ was alive in that church. Now, both churches had the truth. Both churches had the truth. One was a dead orthodoxy, and the other was a living faith. And there is a difference. And perhaps you need to understand, although you probably do if you come to this church or are involved at all with this ministry, and you probably, like me, being at Middleton Baptist Church in Madison with Pastor Krenz, you understand the living side of the truth, the relational side. And that's what I want us to see in our sessions here and tonight, understanding what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. That word is often used in terms of creating that closeness with the Lord. Well, you need to become a disciple of Christ. What does that really mean? And then probing the dynamic of a meaningful relationship. What does a relationship consist of? And we'll talk about the relationship with Christ, but it has transferable concepts in it. It has to do with our relationships with everyone else, our relationships in a marriage, our relationships in a family, our relationships in a community. It's what is a relationship? And then what it means to be in pursuit of Christ. And we're going to look at those subjects tonight. Page 8, I want you to turn to Matthew 16 for a moment. We're not going to stay there tonight, although we will be there in the next three sessions. Matthew chapter 16. It's a very familiar passage for anyone who has read or studied the Bible for any length of time. This is the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is talking, He's speaking. And in Matthew 16, in verse 24, it says, "Then Jesus told His disciples," there's the word, disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." There are the dynamics of a meaningful relationship. Now tonight, all I want to do is look at that word disciple. He's talking to His disciples, and we right away know that His disciples were the 12 that were part of His ministry, and so we think of them particularly. But there were many others in the New Testament that were known as the disciples of Christ. And we're going to see some of them in a moment that didn't stick with it and didn't keep following Him, and they weren't the 12. So that word has a broader meaning, and it's a word we need to understand because there's a lot of emphasis today in certain circles on discipleship ministries, and every church should have a discipleship ministry. What does that mean? So I began to question the whole idea of what is a disciple of Christ. That's in your notes, the question. So now I'd like you to turn to the right to John 6. And let's begin to probe this word for a little bit tonight. A disciple of Christ. John 6. This is the great story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. We always like that story because it's a marvelous miracle. And 5,000 people plus those who were with them. Usually it's a man head count. And probably other women and children. There was obviously a young boy there who had a lunch. And so there were probably a lot more than the 5,000, but at least 5,000 people. and Jesus fed them. It's the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four of the Gospels. So it's a significant miracle that all four of the Gospel writers would include this miracle. The crowd was impressed by what Jesus did. And what I want you to notice is in verse 15, after the actual miracle of feeding the 5,000, it says, perceiving then, this is Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That was how impressed they were. I mean, this is a fabulous welfare program. We can run with this. Free food for everybody. And they were really impressed to the point where they thought, well, this would make a great king for us. And so they were looking at Jesus as possibly being their ruler and being important enough with that kind of a miracle to get Rome out of the land. And so they were pretty impressed with Jesus. But Jesus wasn't impressed with them, and that was not what he was all about. He didn't come to give a welfare program to people and to just to feed them. It was a whole other agenda that he had in mind. And you begin to see that when it says that Jesus left and went into a mountain by himself. He was not impressed with their accolades. He was not looking for the applause. He wasn't looking to become a king among them. He went off by himself. Well, after that, there's an incident where Jesus, the disciples get in a boat, and he told them, hey, get in a boat and get out of here. We don't want to hear this kind of talk. And he didn't want them carried away with the tidal wave of kingly opinion. And so he sent them out in a boat, and at night, it's kind of rough on the seas. Jesus comes to them walking on the water. There's another miracle. And Jesus appears to them. And they were glad to take him into the boat, verse 21, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. And here's another miracle for the disciples. But now Jesus begins to teach. The crowd had come down around from the north part of the Sea of Galilee and around down to where the Capernaum area was their fishing headquarters of the disciples. And on the next day, verse 22, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, that Jesus had not entered into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're still seeking him. They want him to get on the campaign trail. And Jesus begins to teach them. And you'll notice that a number of times in this teaching scenario, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He had just fed them with bread. And he's saying to them, there's a spiritual component here that you don't see. And this is what I want you to understand. Look at verse 35. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Look at verse 48. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, he says it again. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he seems to be talking crazy, that he himself is bread. And if they eat of him, that they'll have eternal life. Well, that was the whole point. They had wanted to make him king, and Jesus earlier said in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And so he's talking to them about spiritual things. I didn't come just to impress you with physical stuff like food. I came to teach you spiritual truth, which is food for the spirit. Now, there were a number of them that got mad at him at that point. You see, in verses 50 to 58, he's talking sort of out of his mind, in their opinion. He says that he that eats my bread, eats my flesh and drinks my blood has part with me. You talking cannibalism, Lord Jesus? What is this? And no, he is not. He says later that the words that I speak unto you, they are life. They are spirit and they are life. He's talking spiritually. How can you eat Jesus spiritually or drink him? You know, in John 7, it says, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. How do you do that? Well, it's metaphorical. It's how you imbibe something. It's how you receive him into yourself. The guru said to Michael Jordan one time, hey, Michael, life is a sport. Drink it up. Well, what was he saying? Well, it's a metaphorical use. Get all of it you can. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's my life. It's my blood shed for you that really is the answer to life. And you need to imbibe that. You need to take that in. That needs to be your spiritual sustenance upon which you build your spiritual life. And so this whole teaching scenario follows the physical miracle, and Jesus has a real agenda for them to understand that he's all about spiritual things more than physical things. So, verse 60. We get down toward the end of this whole thing, and it says, when many of his disciples, now there's the word, disciples, many of disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? I can't bear this. This is crazy. Who can hear this kind of stuff? And that's the kind of thing they were saying. And verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And so he knew exactly what they were thinking. And verse 66, here's the upshot of it all. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's not much of a disciple, is it? So you're going to become a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean? That you're really in it with Jesus? Well, maybe not. There were a lot of disciples of Jesus, and they were not. And they were offended, they murmured, they whispered, they complained, and then they rejected him. And why did they reject him? Look at verse 64. But there were some of them who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew. Verse 67, there's a contrast. And Jesus says to the 12, their disciples too, do you want to go away too? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. On another occasion, he called him the son of perdition, the son of hell. So he was indicating that Judas, though he was a disciple, was not really saved. He was going to lose it in the end. So we got a lot of stuff going on here. Look at the down toward the middle third, or down to the last third of the page. Jesus, 12 were close, but one had no life. That was Judas. And then there were thousands of others who had seen the miracle, who were impressed with that. That's what they were after. When Jesus spoke of spiritual things, they lost interest and they left. They rejected him. So there were thousands of followers, all of them called disciples. So we have to kind of start asking ourselves, well, what does this word really mean when we talk about being a disciple of Christ in the church? Here's the first observations. Not all who follow Christ have life. You realize that? There are many religionists who call on the name of Jesus, and yet they don't have the life of Christ. They may understand a lot of the truth, but they've never received him as personal Savior. They do not believe in him for eternal life, and they have no life. They're superficial in their belief. They're interested, but they're not committed. You don't want to be that person. Number two, even a close adherent of Christ can be lost. Judas traveled with Jesus for 3 years, or however long his ministry really was, and he was a lost man. He was there for ulterior motives, evidently because he felt Jesus was going to become the Messiah king, throw Rome out of the land, there was going to be a government, and maybe he'd have a high place, maybe minister of finance, because he was very interested in the financial perspectives of the group. He was their treasurer. He had another motive, another reason why he wanted to be around Jesus. And I wonder if there are not a lot of those kind of people in the church, broadly speaking. They like the loving relationship of the church. They like the fact that it's a congenial place. They come. They like to be part of the fellowships. They enjoy the potluck dinners. They like being there. And so they come. And number three, only those who believe and receive have life. In John 20, verse 31, John says, "These things I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." It's all about believing in Jesus Christ. John 1, 12, he says, "As many as receive him, to them gives he the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name." It's a matter of receiving Christ, not just hanging around Jesus. So here's what this word disciple means. It's a learner, a pupil, a follower. Page 9. Let's probe it just a little further. Christianity is a personal relationship with Christ. It's not just believing to a set of truths. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John, the apostle who wrote the John 6 story, he says, "This is the record. God has given to us eternal life." That's impressive. Eternal life? Yeah. Life for eternity. He's given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life, no matter how religious you are, no matter how evangelical or fundamental you are in your beliefs. See, that's the point. There's a myth around the word disciple that I'd like you to see tonight. The Greek word is pronounced mathetes. It's there in your notes. The G-R means Greek, not great, or some other G-R. It's Greek, and it's mathetes. It means a pupil, a follower. That noun is used 267 times in the New Testament. In Matthew, 73 times. In Mark, 46. Luke, 39. John, 79 times. The word is very well used in the gospel record. The verb form of that, mathetuo, is used 4 times, 3 times in Matthew and 1 time in the book of Acts. And there is a textual variant, that is, some manuscripts will have it and others won't, and that only happens 4 times, once in Matthew, once in Mark, and 2 times in Luke. Now you notice that all those references are in the Gospels, except for a few in the book of Acts. In Acts, it happens 30 times that that word shows up, disciples. 24 of those times, it's simply equated to the word brethren. It's just describing the followers of Jesus in the church. 24 of the 30 times. 2 times, it's just a general term. It's never used of the 12 in Acts, in the book of Acts. 5 times, it's used of individuals with no explanation. It's used of Ananias, of Paul, of Tabitha, of Timothy, of Mnason. And so it's used of individuals. And so what's happening in the book of Acts? The book of Acts is a transitional book. Things are changing. And one of the things that's changing is the nomenclature of the Christian message. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, it's the only time Paul is ever called a disciple, and it says they believe not that he was a disciple. But it's the only time it's used of Paul. But it's in Acts 11, 26 that we see the transition. It says in Acts 11:26, "And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people." Now notice this last sentence in this verse, 26. and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is happening in the church in Antioch of Syria. And they used to be called disciples, but not anymore. They're now going to be called Christians. You see, it's a transition taking place. That's the key. Disciple is simply equated in the New Testament with the word Christian. Now, here was the astounding observation that I made. Well, at least it astounded me. And maybe you'll be astounded too. With all of that heavy use in the Gospels and in the book of Acts in the transitionary manner, 267 times, you come to the epistles where we get all of the instruction on what it is to live our life with Christ, what it is to do church together, what it is for the body of Christ to be the visible presence of Jesus on the earth. All of that from Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the Timothy epistles and Titus and Philemon and Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Peter, James, 1st and 2nd 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, all of the epistles, not once. Goose egg, zero. Someone has said a zero is a, or a zero is a, no, I got the, I should know the quote when I go to say it. Do you agree? I forgot it. You know, sometimes at my age, someone erases the board. You know? An O is a zero with the rim knocked off, is what I was trying to say. But anyway, a zero is nothing. Okay? Nothing. And that got me to thinking, why isn't there any instruction on being a disciple of Jesus? Because a change has taken place. You see, in the Old Testament, and the Gospels are Old Testament, you understand that? It's prior to the death of Christ. And when the death of Christ took place at the end of the Gospels, things changed, and Acts begins to show us the transition of that change as we come into the times of the New Testament church. And the whole idea was that you obey to be blessed. And that's the idea of a master and a servant. Even today, when you look at some of the martial arts people, they'll call the teacher master and the pupils their disciples. That's the idea. It's one adherent to, you know, adhering to the teachings of a master. And that's very Old Testament talk. That's things you have to do. When you come to the New Testament, it changes. And there Jesus Christ gives to us a gospel that is a gospel of grace, where you don't work for it. Now, you never worked for it in the Old Testament either. It was by grace there as well. But the whole moral code back then was you have to. Okay, that was the master-servant relationship. So in the Gospels, the disciples are serving Jesus. They're pupils and learning, and they're a disciple of the master. You come to the New Testament, and it's a change. In John 15, in verse 15, Jesus says, you know, henceforth I call you not servants. Well, he meant by that, before I did. No, I'm not going to do that anymore. For the servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. We're not servants anymore. Now, there's still the concept of a bond servant where you turn around and willingly submit yourself to serve the one, you know, the Lord. But the concept has changed radically. We're not a servant anymore. There's a loving relationship because of the gospel of grace where we're drawn into relationship with Jesus Christ that's very personal. And it's described in Ephesians chapter 5 as a marriage where you're married to Jesus as a part of the church. Years ago, there was a sitcom, and some of you are as old as I am, and you'll maybe remember this sitcom. It was called Farmer's Daughter, and Inger Stevens played the part, and she was a governess, and she had applied for a job to teach and the children of a wealthy man who had lost his wife. And she was going to run the household and do the cooking and all the rest, and she applied for the job, and so she became his governess for his kids. And the whole sitcom was her doing things and trying to please the master of the household. And he would come in and find things she hadn't done quite right, and he would get on her case, and there was always the tension between the governess and the father. And that was the whole kind of program. And you knew that there was sort of an affection, you know, how love can almost look like hate at first, you know, but she was interested in him and he was sort of interested in her. And toward the end of the sitcom, when they ended it with a marriage in the home where he married her. Now, prior to that time, she was obligated to teach the children, wash the dishes, cook the meals, do the laundry, vacuum the house. Then they were married. And you know what she did? She taught the children, she did the dishes, she cooked the meals, she vacuumed the house. Nothing changed about what she did, but now the whole reason she did it changed drastically. She didn't have to. Now it was want to. Because of the relationship. And that's what's happened in the transition as we come to the New Testament. You see, it used to be have to. It was discipleship. It was servant terminology. Now it's not. Now it is loving terminology. It is the bride of Christ. We are united with Jesus. He's come to live within us by His Spirit. One day we're going to join Him physically to be with Him forever. And we're in that espousal stage with Jesus now, and it's a loving relationship. And I don't have to, but as the relationship is strong, I want to. I want to very much do the things I used to do, but now for the very different reason, it's because I love Him. You see the difference? It's not subtle. It's monumental. The key is John 15:5. You're no longer my servants. Same activity, different motive. You see, disciple is a well-used Greek word. It's used heavily in the Gospels and Acts, more prominent in the Gospels than in Acts, never used in the epistles, and the silence is deafening. You ever have loud silence? I remember one time when we had the kids really little, we were living in an apartment, and I was going to school, and so I was studying, and Carolee was doing something else in the kitchen. The kids are off in another room, and they're playing, and they had some friends over, and it was just loud, and it was raucous, you know, and we were just, they were just having fun, and we were glad for the kids. They were having fun. And then all of a sudden, it got quiet. And what do you think as a parent? What's going on? What's happening, you know? And so we snuck around and looked in the door, and sure enough, you know, they were doing stuff. They starting to write on the wall, you know, or whatever, you know. And that's loud silence. It's silent, but it's loud. And that's what this is when you come to the epistles. That word has been used over and over and over and over and over, and suddenly it falls off the cliff and no more. So I don't talk about discipleship ministries anymore. Because discipleship is not special training for the A-team. It's not the Green Beret of Christianity. Discipleship is, it's not top-level spirituality where the you have arrived stage and now you're a disciple of Jesus. It's not becoming a fanatical religious nut where you don't know how to enjoy life. It's not sleeping on a bed of nails or walking on water. I mean, it's not that kind of a thing when you become a disciple of Jesus. And the principle is same activity, different motive. Disciple is just synonymous with being a Christian. Not a special category of committed people. It's just who you are. I'm married to my wife. And you know what? She is a fabulous servant. She serves me all the time. I don't deserve it, but she does. I have never yet called her a servant. I know better. I don't call her that. Yet she serves me. And she doesn't call me a servant either. And yet I serve her. It's just what we do as Christians. We love the Lord and He loves us. And we love one another. And it's a reciprocal arrangement. Discipleship is not an option. Either you're a Christian or you're not. Sort of like being married. You're never sort of married. Are you married? Yeah, I'm sort of married. You don't say that. You either are or you aren't. And you're either a Christian or you're not. Discipleship is motivated by love. It's a relationship with Christ. It's levels of love, not levels of relationship. That's why Jesus could say to the Ephesian church, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. They had lost the intensity of their love. They lost the romantic aspect of that love, and that needed to come back. But the relationship was still very much intact because they were believers and they loved the Lord. Discipleship is simply the body of Christ helping believers grow in their love for Christ. We still help people grow. That's what discipleship ministries are in a church, and I'm not uptight about all of that. Just call it something different. It's how we mature. It's how we help one another. We pass on from one generation to another the truth that we know. So, here's this word disciple. Now, let's go back to Matthew 16 for the last minutes that we have. Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, and it's here in the Gospels, and he's speaking to his 12 who are in the discipleship stage. Cross hadn't happened yet, and so the transition hadn't taken place yet. But when we put ourselves back into this whole scenario of meaningful relationships, we have to put in the New Testament understanding of this word disciple and realize it's talking about Jesus told his believers, Jesus told his followers, Jesus told the Christians. And he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, let me just go through this quickly because we're going to look at these in the next three nights or three times we have together. And the first is deny yourself. So in a relationship, here's the first component. What do you think of you in this relationship? What's your perception of yourself? Are you in it to get? Are you in it to give? Are you in it for a reciprocal relationship? You know, what do you think about you? Is it all what you need to get? I remember sitting in many situations with husbands and wives having difficulty together, and the one guy or the gal will say, but I'm not fulfilled anymore. And I know exactly what they're saying. It's all about them. What's your idea about you in this relationship? How do you view yourself? Jesus said, deny yourself. Well, that's a big order. We're going to look at that tomorrow night, what it means. The end one is, and follow me. So if you're not thinking about you, who are you thinking about? Well, you're thinking about the other person in the relationship. It's about them. And in our relationship with Christ, it's all about him. It's not about me. It's about him. How do you view Christ in your relationship? Does he exist for you? Or do you exist for him? A lot of the modern choruses that we sing in the church, you listen, and a lot of it is directed toward what I get out of it, about me and the fulfillment that I have and the wonderful blessings that he's going to pour out to me and how rich I feel as a king's kid and all the rest of that. It's all about me. We have a very anthropocentric theology in the modern church, and that means a man-centered or me-centered theology. I tell God what I see and what I want him to do about it, rather than asking him what he sees and what he wants me to do about it. And I have an endorsement theory of prayer. I'm asking him to endorse my ideas. How do you view this relationship with Christ? See the object of your affection? The devotion of your life. And then there's a third thing, and that's everything else as it affects the two of you. And he says, take up your cross. Now, there's a lot of discussion on what that really means, and Sunday morning in our morning service, we're going to look at what it means to take up your cross. But it basically deals with how other things affect the relationship. Taking up your cross is really dying. That's what a cross meant, and that's what it meant to these people whenever they heard the term. They didn't have little nice crosses to wear as jewelry. They didn't have crosses on their places of meeting. They had fish. You know, they didn't have a cross. They didn't think of crosses in a nice way. And when Jesus said, take up your cross, they know exactly what he meant. Die to this world. Be dead to everything it offers. Now, go ahead and use the world, but don't be devoted to it. In John, 1 John 2:16, it says, don't love the world. The love of the world is not of the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, pleasure, the lust of the eyes, possessions, what you see and want, and the pride of life, the exaltation of yourself. Those are the three things in the world. And he says, don't love that. Well, in James, he's talking to Christians, and he says in chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, he called the Christian brethren, who were the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he tells them they are adulterers. You adulteresses and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will have a friend, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, it doesn't mean you don't use the world. It doesn't mean you don't appreciate things. It doesn't mean that you're not a real person in real life circumstances. What it means is that's not what your goal and passion of life is. You're not going to let that interfere with your relationship to Jesus. That's not going to mean more to you than this. You'll give that up in a snap because of your relationship with Jesus. And that's true in a marriage too, you know. How much do you appreciate your spouse? Is there anything else that is intruding on your marriage? Maybe it's the job. Maybe it's the stuff you've got. Maybe it's your toy or whatever it is you're playing with in life, you know, and it can become more than the spouse in meaning to you. What's interfering with the love that's between you? And that's what it's all about with Jesus. These are the three dynamics of any meaningful relationship. What you think of yourself, what you think of the other person, and how everything else affects what's going on between the two of you. And that's why Jesus says these three things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Last page, 11. I just want you to notice three things about the first introductory sentence. Christianity is a person. It's a marriage to the person of Jesus Christ. And we're in pursuit of a relationship with Him. And Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, me, that's Jesus. If you're going to come after Jesus, it's very personal. If anyone will come after me, you know, the problem is in our churches, we concentrate on programs and all sorts of other things rather than on the person. It's all on the rational stuff, the administrative stuff. It's all the fun we're having as the people of God and so little attention on Him and our relationship to Him, but it's very personal. If anyone will come after me. Griffith Thomas, years ago, wrote a book, Christianity is Christ. And he's absolutely right. Christianity isn't a belief system. It's a person. It's Christ. We get so caught up with our stuff, we forget the essence of it all as a personal relationship with Christ. Remember last night, we went through those verses in John 5, 39 and 40, where Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. It's very personal. It's all about Jesus being your Savior. Number two, it's directional. If anyone will come after me. Huh. The expression of pursuit. Now, someone may say, well, why do I need to seek the Lord? I've already found Him. Sort of like, why chase the bus if you're already on it? You know, that kind of thing. It's because relationships are dynamic. That is, you always need to be in pursuit. In my relationship with my wife, after 50 years, we celebrated 50 years last August, coming up on 51 this summer. Can't match the 64, is it? 64 years, you guys? Ralph and Harriet? 64 years? Wow. It's a long time. But I'm still learning things about my wife. And I'm always wanting to know, how she's feeling, what her needs are, what particular thing is of interest to her now, what she would like to do for us to do together, but mostly how she's thinking, what her heart is right now. We were on the phone this afternoon, talked quite a while. I do every day whenever I travel, and we talk. I'm in pursuit of her. Have been for a lot of years. I'm not going to quit. If anyone will come after me, Jesus said, he wants us to be in pursuit of him. And then number three, it's volitional. If anyone will. It's all a matter of the will. You see, he will never cram it down your proverbial throat. Love doesn't do that. We receive him. He doesn't force himself on us. You see, it's the nature of love that it cannot be coerced. Our daughter, when she was young, had what they called the chatty doll. And the chatty doll had a little gizmo inside of it, you know, and you pull the string on the back of the doll, and it said, I love you, I love you, I love you. And she would cuddle that little doll and pretend that little doll loved her. But she's older now, and she doesn't play with her chatty doll. She knows that's not an expression of love. It was a mechanized system. You see, love can't be mechanized. It can't be controlled. Love has to be a volitional thing, a free expression of who you are and your desires of your heart. That's why it's so easy to neglect Christ, because he doesn't force himself on you. He's appealing to your willful response. Like any husband would appeal to his wife, or wife would appeal to her husband, or a friend would appeal to a friend. You know, do you care about me? That's what Jesus is asking. That's why it's so easy to be a Sunday Christian. Just go to church and be whatever you want to be all week long, and then just show up again and you've done your deal. You've been a Sunday Christian. And you don't make the connect between Sunday and the rest of the week. That's why it's so easy to not have a personal relationship with Christ. Because it's volitional. Depends on you and your willingness. See, this whole thing is set up by these three ideas in that simple phrase, if anyone will come after me. And that's what it's all about, being a Christian. It's not your church attendance. It's not your Bible study records. It's whether or not you are in a dynamic personal relationship with Christ. It says, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know what those words mean? The next three verses expound on them. What does it mean to deny yourself? Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's what it means to deny yourself. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, verse 26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's what it means to take up your cross. What does it mean to follow me? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will recompense every man according to his deeds. You see, the next three verses expound on the three things he has said. Those are our next three sessions. Tomorrow night, what it means to deny yourself. Sunday morning, what it means to take up your cross. Sunday afternoon, after our delicious lunch served here in this room, we'll talk about what it means to really follow Christ. So, you see, this is a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. Truth must be infused with life for it to be meaningful. You can have truth without life, and it's just a religious thing. But if it's infused with life, if it's infused with the personal dynamic of your knowing Christ as your Savior and then walking with him as your blessed Lord, it becomes a whole different matter. If anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross, or deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, which simply means to be a Christian. Do you know Christ as your Savior? I'm not asking you if you're religious. Not even if you go to a good church. Not even if you attend Bible studies. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's a question we always need to ask. Do I really know that? Do I walk with Jesus or do I just go to church? That's the question for you tonight. Let's have prayer. Take a moment and respond. If you need to know Christ as your personal Savior, it's a simple thing. You just talk to Him. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank You that You died for me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me of my sins and give to me Your eternal life. I believe in You. Maybe you need to do that tonight. Or if you're a Christian, maybe this has come across in a new way, that you need to quit trying to be religious to fulfill the relationship. And you need to realize that Jesus Christ is a living person who wants to have a living relationship with you, and that you need to be more attentive to that relationship and seek to pursue Him. Father, You know our hearts. There's no secrets, no way that we can bluff our way through. We're a transparent book, and You read us well. And Father, I pray every one of us will understand that honesty is the only possibility in a prayer, because we're talking to the One who knows us. And Father, I pray that there will be decisions made in all of our hearts to be more attentive to the wonderful relationship that You have given to us, as we have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. May we pursue Him and be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. And we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a beautiful day this has been. What a relief for you folk, right? I had a great day watching Ron Swanson work. And putting in flowers around the house, and it really looks nice. But, oh, what a beautiful day. And I hear that they are predicting the same kind of weather for your weekend. You folks must be doing something right. I mean, it's really going to be nice. I lived up here for a lot of years, so I know the anticipation of warm weather. And to get it on a holiday weekend is just really, really superb. So that's great. Last night we began our series talking about the importance of the relational side of truth. That there's the rational side of truth, which is the study of the Scriptures, and too often we leave it there. And Christianity's a head thing. It's simply a matter of agreeing to certain truth. But there's the relational side as well. God didn't just give us a Bible. He came here personally to live in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the relational side, where that's what infuses life into the truth. Truth can become dead orthodoxy unless there is the infusion of life. And even as Adam was a beautiful creature, as God created him out of the dust of the ground, yet until God breathed into him the breath of life, he was not a living soul. And so we need to understand that there's a relational side, and it's equally important as the rational side to agreeing to propositional truth, that we need to understand the personal relationship that we have with Christ. Tonight I've entitled our session number 2 there and page 7 in your notes, When Truth Begins to Live. And I want to begin by telling you two stories. When I began my ministry out of college, I was out on the East Coast, and I was the youth pastor in a church. It was a legalistic Baptist church. It was a good church, well known in the area. And the pastor was an excellent Bible teacher. In fact, he was more of an orator than he was a preacher. He was just very famous for his pulpit skills. But he was very legalistic and controlling.
and we had to adhere to rules. He had a rule that women had to wear hats in the church. So you had to be careful where you picked your seat. You might have a woman in front of you with a big brimmed hat, and you wouldn't see a thing. The choir, women in the choir had to wear hats, and it was a cross between a graduation cap and a throw pillow. And it was that kind of a church. My wife, the youth pastor's wife, got in trouble one day because she wore Bermuda shorts that come down to the knees, you know, across the parking lot to get from the youth place over to our apartment where we were. And it was that kind of oppressiveness that accompanied the ministry there. The pastor actually preached on Sunday morning in formal tails. And it was that kind of, you know, preeminence and posturing and all of that. And it was a difficult place because of the legalism that was so prominent in that church. And then the pastor ran away with a college girl. It's a sad story. It's a really sad story. It was all external. And the internal had not been fostered to the point where there was a strong relationship with Christ, obviously. And he was enticed by his fleshly urges, and he ran away with a college girl. And as a youth pastor, that was devastating for me. He had been one of my heroes, one of my dad's friends, and I had admired him because of his skills and in preaching the Bible. But it left me with a very sour taste in what ministry was really all about. And then I went to seminary. And when I got out of seminary, I became a youth pastor in another church in southern Wisconsin. And the pastor there was Pastor Richard Krenz. And I was his youth pastor. And it was a totally different situation. The emphasis was on the personal relationship with Christ. Even after a seminary education, I was beginning to see a whole new aspect of my faith in understanding the indwelling Christ, that Christ wasn't with me, he was in me. And wherever I went, he was there, and he wanted that communication all the time, 24/7, 365. And Pastor Krenz mentored me, and it set a tone for my entire ministry. Now, I'm saying all of this because he's not here tonight. I imagine he'll listen to the CD, and I'll be in trouble anyway. But it was a wonderful time. We were reaching out to the community. He had a great passion to see people come to Christ, and many were coming to the Lord. I had a ministry on the Madison, Wisconsin campus, and it was time of when the hippies were all out back then, and we had tons of hippies coming to the church that I had been ministering to down on Mifflin Street in Madison, and it was just an exciting place, and it was just fun to see that Christ was alive in that church. Now, both churches had the truth. Both churches had the truth. One was a dead orthodoxy, and the other was a living faith. And there is a difference. And perhaps you need to understand, although you probably do if you come to this church or are involved at all with this ministry, and you probably, like me, being at Middleton Baptist Church in Madison with Pastor Krenz, you understand the living side of the truth, the relational side. And that's what I want us to see in our sessions here and tonight, understanding what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. That word is often used in terms of creating that closeness with the Lord. Well, you need to become a disciple of Christ. What does that really mean? And then probing the dynamic of a meaningful relationship. What does a relationship consist of? And we'll talk about the relationship with Christ, but it has transferable concepts in it. It has to do with our relationships with everyone else, our relationships in a marriage, our relationships in a family, our relationships in a community. It's what is a relationship? And then what it means to be in pursuit of Christ. And we're going to look at those subjects tonight. Page 8. I want you to turn to Matthew 16 for a moment. We're not going to stay there tonight, although we will be there in the next three sessions.
Matthew chapter 16. It's a very familiar passage for anyone who has read or studied the Bible for any length of time. This is the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is talking, he's speaking. And in Matthew 16, in verse 24, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples," there's the word, disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There are the dynamics of a meaningful relationship. Now tonight, all I want to do is look at that word disciple. He's talking to his disciples, and we right away know that his disciples were the 12 that were part of his ministry, and so we think of them particularly. But there were many others in the New Testament that were known as the disciples of Christ. And we're going to see some of them in a moment that didn't stick with it and didn't keep following him. And they weren't the 12. So that word has a broader meaning. And it's a word we need to understand because there's a lot of emphasis today in certain circles on discipleship ministries. And every church should have a discipleship ministry. What does that mean? So I began to question the whole idea of what is a disciple of Christ. That's in your notes, the question. So now I'd like you to turn to the right to John 6. And let's begin to probe this word for a little bit tonight. A disciple of Christ. John 6. This is the great story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. We always like that story because it's a marvelous miracle. And 5,000 people, plus those who were with them, usually it's a man head count, and probably other women and children. There was obviously a young boy there who had a lunch, and so there were probably a lot more than the 5,000, but at least 5,000 people. And Jesus fed them. It's the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four of the Gospels. So it's a significant miracle that all four of the gospel writers would include this miracle. The crowd was impressed by what Jesus did. And what I want you to notice is in verse 15, after the actual miracle of feeding the 5,000, it says, "Perceiving then," this is Jesus, "perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." That was how impressed they were. I mean, this is a fabulous welfare program. We can run with this. Free food for everybody. And they were really impressed to the point where they thought, well, this would make a great king for us. And so they were looking at Jesus as possibly being their ruler and being important enough with that kind of a miracle to get Rome out of the land. And so they were pretty impressed with Jesus. But Jesus wasn't impressed with them, and that was not what he was all about. He didn't come to give a welfare program to people and to feed them. It was a whole other agenda that he had in mind. And you begin to see that when it says that Jesus left and went into a mountain by himself. He was not impressed with their accolades. He was not looking for the applause. He wasn't looking to become a king among them. He went off by himself. Well, after that, there's an incident where Jesus, the disciples get in a boat, and he told them, "Hey, get in the boat and get out of here. We don't want to hear this kind of talk." And he didn't want them carried away with the tidal wave of kingly opinion. And so he sent them out in a boat, and at night, it's kind of rough on the seas. Jesus comes to them walking on the water. There's another miracle. And Jesus appears to them. And they were glad to take him into the boat, verse 21, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. And here's another miracle for the disciples. But now Jesus begins to teach. The crowd had come down around from the north part of the Sea of Galilee and around down to where the Capernaum area was their fishing headquarters of the disciples. And on the next day, verse 22, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, that Jesus had not entered into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're still seeking him. They want him to get on the campaign trail. And Jesus begins to teach them. And you'll notice that a number of times in this teaching scenario, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He had just fed them with bread. And he's saying to them, there's a spiritual component here that you don't see. And this is what I want you to understand. Look at verse 35. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Look at verse 48. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, he says it again. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he seems to be talking crazy, that he himself is bread. And if they eat of him, that they'll have eternal life. Well, that was the whole point. They had wanted to make him king, and Jesus earlier said in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And so he's talking to them about spiritual things. I didn't come just to impress you with physical stuff like food. I came to teach you spiritual truth, which is food for the spirit. Now, there were a number of them that got mad at him at that point. You see, in verses 50 to 58, he's talking sort of out of his mind, in their opinion. He says that he that eats my bread, eats my flesh and drinks my blood has part with me. You talking cannibalism, Lord Jesus? What is this? And no, he is not. He says later that the words that I speak unto you, they are life. They are spirit and they are life. He's talking spiritually. How can you eat Jesus spiritually, or drink him? You know, in John 7, it says, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. How do you do that? Well, it's metaphorical. It's how you imbibe something. It's how you receive him into yourself. The guru said to Michael Jordan one time, hey, Michael, life is a sport. Drink it up. Well, what was he saying? Well, it's a metaphorical use. Get all of it you can. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's my life. It's my blood shed for you that really is the answer to life. And you need to imbibe that. You need to take that in. That needs to be your spiritual sustenance upon which you build your spiritual life. And so this whole teaching scenario follows the physical miracle, and Jesus has a real agenda for them to understand that he's all about spiritual things more than physical things. So, verse 60. We get down toward the end of this whole thing. And it says, when many of his disciples, now there's the word, disciples, many of disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? I can't bear this. This is crazy. Who can hear this kind of stuff? And that's the kind of thing they were saying. And verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And so he knew exactly what they were thinking. And verse 66, here's the upshot of it all. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's not much of a disciple, is it? So you're going to become a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean? That you're really in it with Jesus? Well, maybe not. There were a lot of disciples of Jesus, and they were not. And they were offended, they murmured, they whispered, they complained, and then they rejected him. And why did they reject him? Look at verse 64. But there were some of them who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew. Verse 67, there's a contrast. And Jesus says to the 12, their disciples too, do you want to go away too? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. On another occasion, he called him the son of perdition, the son of hell. So he was indicating that Judas, though he was a disciple, was not really saved. He was going to lose it in the end. So we got a lot of stuff going on here. Look at the, down toward the middle third, or down to the last third of the page. Jesus, 12 were close, but one had no life. That was Judas. And then there were thousands of others who had seen the miracle, who were impressed with that. That's what they were after. When Jesus spoke of spiritual things, they lost interest and they left. They rejected him. So there were thousands of followers, all of them called disciples. So we have to kind of start asking ourselves, well, what does this word really mean? When we talk about being a disciple of Christ in the church. Here's the first observations. Not all who follow Christ have life. You realize that? There are many religionists who call on the name of Jesus, and yet they don't have the life of Christ. They may understand a lot of the truth, but they've never received him as personal Savior. They do not believe in him for eternal life, and they have no life. They're superficial in their belief. They're interested, but they're not committed. You don't want to be that person. Number two, even a close adherent of Christ can be lost. Judas traveled with Jesus for 3 years, or however long his ministry really was, and he was a lost man. He was there for ulterior motives, evidently because he felt Jesus was going to become the Messiah king, throw Rome out of the land, there was going to be a government, and maybe he'd have a high place, maybe minister of finance, because he was very interested in the financial perspectives of the group. He was their treasurer. He had another motive, another reason why he wanted to be around Jesus. And I wonder if there are not a lot of those kind of people in the church, broadly speaking. They like the loving relationship of the church. They like the fact that it's a congenial place. They come. They like to be part of the fellowships. They enjoy the potluck dinners. They like being there. And so they come. And number three, only those who believe and receive have life. In John 20, verse 31, John says, these things I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's all about believing in Jesus Christ. John 1, 12, he says, as many as receive him, to them gives he the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. It's a matter of receiving Christ. Not just hanging around Jesus. So here's what this word disciple means. It's a learner, a pupil, a follower. Page 9. Let's probe it just a little further. Christianity is a personal relationship with Christ. It's not just believing to a set of truths. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John, the apostle who wrote the John 6 story, he says, this is the record. God has given to us eternal life. That's impressive. Eternal life? Yeah. Life for eternity. He's given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life, no matter how religious you are. No matter how evangelical or fundamental you are in your beliefs. See, that's the point. There's a myth around the word disciple that I'd like you to see tonight. The Greek word is pronounced mathetes. It's there in your notes. The G-R means Greek, not great, or some other G-R. It's Greek, and it's mathetes. It means a pupil, a follower. That noun is used 267 times in the New Testament. In Matthew, 73 times. In Mark, 46. Luke, 39. John, 79 times. The word is very well used in the gospel record. The verb form of that, mathetuo, is used four times, three times in Matthew and one time in the book of Acts. And there is a textual variant, that is, some manuscripts will have it and others won't, and that only happens four times, once in Matthew, once in Mark, and two times in Luke. Now, you notice that all those references are in the Gospels, except for a few in the book of Acts. In Acts, it happens 30 times that that word shows up, disciples. 24 of those times, it's simply equated to the word brethren. It's just describing the followers of Jesus in the church. 24 of the 30 times. Two times, it's just a general term. It's never used of the 12 in Acts, in the book of Acts. Five times, it's used of individuals with no explanation. It's used of Ananias, of Paul, of Tabitha, of Timothy, of Mnason. And so it's used of individuals. And so what's happening in the book of Acts? The book of Acts is a transitional book. Things are changing. And one of the things that's changing is the nomenclature of the Christian message. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, it's the only time Paul is ever called a disciple, and it says they believe not that he was a disciple. But it's the only time it's used of Paul. But it's in Acts 11, 26 that we see the transition. It says in Acts 11:26, and when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. Now notice this last sentence in this verse, 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is happening in the church in Antioch of Syria. And they used to be called disciples, but not anymore. They're now going to be called Christians. You see, it's a transition taking place. That's the key. Disciple is simply equated in the New Testament with the word Christian. Now, here was the astounding observation that I made. Well, at least it astounded me. And maybe you'll be astounded too. With all of that heavy use in the Gospels, and in the book of Acts, in the transitionary manner, 267 times, you come to the epistles where we get all of the instruction on what it is to live our life with Christ, what it is to do church together, what it is for the body of Christ to be the visible presence of Jesus on the earth. All of that from Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the Timothy epistles and Titus and Philemon and Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Peter, James, 1st and 2nd 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, all of the epistles, not once. Goose egg, zero. Someone has said a zero is a, or a zero is a, no, I got the, I should know the quote when I go to say it. Do you agree? I forgot it. You know, sometimes at my age, someone erases the board. You know? An O is a zero with the rim knocked off, is what I was trying to say. But anyway, a zero is nothing. Okay? Nothing. And that got me to thinking, why isn't there any instruction on being a disciple of Jesus? Because a change has taken place. You see, in the Old Testament, and the Gospels are Old Testament, you understand that? It's prior to the death of Christ. And when the death of Christ took place at the end of the Gospels, things changed, and Acts begins to show us the transition of that change as we come into the times of the New Testament church. And the whole idea was that you obey to be blessed. And that's the idea of a master and a servant. even today, when you look at some of the martial arts people, they'll call the teacher master, and the pupils their disciples. That's the idea. It's one adherent to, you know, adhering to the teachings of a master. And that's very Old Testament talk. That's things you have to do. When you come to the New Testament, it changes. And there Jesus Christ gives to us a gospel that is a gospel of grace, where you don't work for it. Now, you never worked for it in the Old Testament either. It was by grace there as well. But the whole moral code back then was you have to. Okay, that was the master-servant relationship. So in the Gospels, the disciples are serving Jesus. They're pupils and learning, and they're a disciple of the master. You come to the New Testament, and it's a change. In John 15, in verse 15, Jesus says, you know, henceforth I call you not servants. Well, he meant by that, before I did. No, I'm not going to do that anymore. For the servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. We're not servants anymore. Now, there's still the concept of a bond servant, where you turn around and willingly submit yourself to serve the one, you know, the Lord. But the concept has changed radically. We're not a servant anymore. There's a loving relationship because of the gospel of grace, where we're drawn into relationship with Jesus Christ that's very personal. And it's described in Ephesians chapter 5 as a marriage, where you're married to Jesus as a part of the church. Years ago, there was a sitcom, and some of you are as old as I am, and you'll maybe remember this sitcom. It was called Farmer's Daughter. And Inger Stevens played the part, and she was a governess, and she had applied for a job to teach and the children of a wealthy man who had lost his wife. And she was going to run the household and do the cooking and all the rest. And she applied for the job, and so she became his governess for his kids. And the whole sitcom was her doing things and trying to please the master of the household. And he would come in and find things she hadn't done quite right, and he would get on her case, and there was always the tension between the governess and the father. And that was the whole kind of program. And you knew that there was sort of an affection, you know, how love can almost look like hate at first, you know, but she was interested in him and he was sort of interested in her. And toward the end of the sitcom, when they ended it with a marriage in the home where he married her. Now, prior to that time, she was obligated to teach the children, wash the dishes, cook the meals, do the laundry, vacuum the house. Then they were married. And you know what she did? She taught the children, she did the dishes, she cooked the meals, she vacuumed the house. Nothing changed about what she did, but now the whole reason she did it changed drastically. She didn't have to. Now it was want to, because of the relationship. And that's what's happened in the transition as we come to the New Testament. You see, it used to be have to. It was discipleship. It was servant terminology. Now it's not. Now it is loving terminology. It is the bride of Christ. We are united with Jesus. He's come to live within us by His Spirit. One day we're going to join Him physically to be with Him forever. And we're in that espousal stage with Jesus now, and it's a loving relationship. And I don't have to, but as the relationship is strong, I want to. I want to very much do the things I used to do, but now for the very different reason. It's because I love Him. You see the difference? It's not subtle. It's monumental. The key is John 15:5. You're no longer my servants. Same activity, different motive. You see, disciple is a well-used Greek word. It's used heavily in the Gospels and Acts, more prominent in the Gospels than in Acts, never used in the epistles, and the silence is deafening. You ever have loud silence? I remember one time when we had the kids really little, we were living in an apartment, and I was going to school, And so I was studying and Carol Lee was doing something else in the kitchen. The kids are off in another room and they're playing and they had some friends over and it was just loud and it was raucous, you know, and we were just, they were just having fun and we were glad for the kids. They were having fun. And then all of a sudden it got quiet. And what do you think as a parent? What's going on? What's happening? You know? And so we snuck around and looked in the door and sure enough, you know, they were doing stuff. They starting to write on the wall, you know, or whatever, you know. And that's loud silence. It's silent, but it's loud. And that's what this is when you come to the epistles. That word has been used over and over and over and over and over and suddenly it falls off the cliff and no more. So I don't talk about discipleship ministries anymore. Because discipleship is not special training for the A-team. It's not the Green Beret of Christianity. Discipleship is, it's not top-level spirituality where the you have arrived stage and now you're a disciple of Jesus. It's not becoming a fanatical religious nut where you don't know how to enjoy life. It's not sleeping on a bed of nails or walking on water. I mean, it's not that kind of a thing when you become a disciple of Jesus. And the principle is same activity, different motive. Disciple is just synonymous with being a Christian. Not a special category of committed people. It's just who you are. I'm married to my wife. And you know what? She is a fabulous servant. She serves me all the time. I don't deserve it, but she does. I have never yet called her a servant. I know better. I don't call her that. Yet she serves me. And she doesn't call me a servant either. And yet I serve her. It's just what we do as Christians. We love the Lord and He loves us. And we love one another. And it's a reciprocal arrangement. Discipleship is not an option. Either you're a Christian or you're not. Sort of like being married. You're never sort of married. Are you married? Yeah, I'm sort of married. You don't say that. You either are or you aren't. And you're either a Christian or you're not. Discipleship is motivated by love. It's a relationship with Christ. It's levels of love, not levels of relationship. That's why Jesus could say to the Ephesian church, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. They had lost the intensity of their love. They lost the romantic aspect of that love and that needed to come back, but the relationship was still very much intact because they were believers and they loved the Lord. Discipleship is simply the body of Christ helping believers grow in their love for Christ. We still help people grow. That's what discipleship ministries are in a church, and I'm not uptight about all of that. Just call it something different. It's how we mature. It's how we help one another. We pass on from one generation to another the truth that we know. So, here's this word disciple. Now, let's go back to Matthew 16 for the last minutes that we have. Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples. And it's here in the Gospels, and he's speaking to his 12 who are in the discipleship stage. It cross hadn't happened yet. And so the transition hadn't taken place yet. But when we put ourselves back into this whole scenario of meaningful relationships, we have to put in the New Testament understanding of this word disciple and realize it's talking about Jesus told his believers. Jesus told his followers. Jesus told the Christians. And he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, let me just go through this quickly because we're going to look at these in the next three nights or three times we have together. And the first is deny yourself. So in a relationship, here's the first component. What do you think of you in this relationship? What's your perception of yourself? Are you in it to get? Are you in it to give? Are you in it for a reciprocal relationship? You know, what do you think about you? Is it all what you need to get? I remember sitting in many situations with husbands and wives having difficulty together, and the one guy or the gal will say, but I'm not fulfilled anymore. And I know exactly what they're saying. It's all about them. What's your idea about you in this relationship? How do you view yourself? Jesus said, deny yourself. Well, that's a big order. We're going to look at that tomorrow night, what it means. The end one is, and follow me. So if you're not thinking about you, who are you thinking about? Well, you're thinking about the other person in the relationship. It's about them. And in our relationship with Christ, it's all about Him. It's not about me. It's about Him. How do you view Christ in your relationship? Does He exist for you? Or do you exist for Him? A lot of the modern choruses that we sing in the church, you listen, and a lot of it is directed toward what I get out of it, about me and the fulfillment that I have and the wonderful blessings that He's going to pour out to me and how rich I feel as a king's kid and all the rest of that. It's all about me. We have a very anthropocentric theology in the modern church, and that means a man-centered or me-centered theology. I tell God what I see and what I want Him to do about it, rather than asking Him what He sees and what He wants me to do about it. And I have an endorsement theory of prayer. I'm asking Him to endorse my ideas. How do you view this relationship with Christ? Is He the object of your affection? The devotion of your life? And then there's a third thing. And that's everything else as it affects the two of you. And He says, take up your cross. Now, there's a lot of discussion on what that really means. And Sunday morning in our morning service, we're going to look at what it means to take up your cross. But it basically deals with how other things affect the relationship. Taking up your cross is really dying. That's what a cross meant, and that's what it meant to these people whenever they heard the term. They didn't have little nice crosses to wear as jewelry. They didn't have crosses on their places of meeting. They had fish. You know, they didn't have a cross. They didn't think of crosses in a nice way. And when Jesus said, take up your cross, they know exactly what He meant. Die to this world. Be dead to everything it offers. Now, go ahead and use the world, but don't be devoted to it. In John, 1 John 2:16, it says, don't love the world. The love of the world is not of the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, pleasure, the lust of the eyes, possessions, what you see and want, and the pride of life, the exaltation of yourself. Those are the three things in the world. And he says, don't love that. Well, in James, he's talking to Christians, and he says in chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, he called the Christian brethren, who were the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he tells them they are adulterers. You adulteresses and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will have a friend, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, it doesn't mean you don't use the world. It doesn't mean you don't appreciate things. It doesn't mean that you're not a real person in real life circumstances. What it means is that's not what your goal and passion of life is. You're not going to let that interfere with your relationship to Jesus. That's not going to mean more to you than this. You'll give that up in a snap because of your relationship with Jesus. And that's true in a marriage, too, you know. How much do you appreciate your spouse? Is there anything else that is intruding on your marriage? Maybe it's the job. Maybe it's the stuff you've got. Maybe it's your toy or whatever it is you're playing with in life, you know, and it can become more than the spouse in meaning to you. What's interfering with the love that's between you? And that's what it's all about with Jesus. These are the three dynamics of any meaningful relationship. What you think of yourself, what you think of the other person, and how everything else affects what's going on between the two of you. And that's why Jesus says these three things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Last page, 11. I just want you to notice three things about the first introductory sentence. Christianity is a person. It's a marriage to the person of Jesus Christ. And we're in pursuit of a relationship with Him. And Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, that's Jesus. If you're going to come after Jesus, it's very personal. If anyone will come after me, you know, the problem is in our churches, we concentrate on programs and all sorts of other things rather than on the person. It's all on the rational stuff, the administrative stuff. It's all the fun we're having as the people of God, and so little attention on Him and our relationship to Him, but it's very personal. If anyone will come after me. Griffith Thomas, years ago, wrote a book, Christianity is Christ. And he's absolutely right. Christianity isn't a belief system. It's a person. It's Christ. We get so caught up with our stuff, we forget the essence of it all as a personal relationship with Christ. Remember last night, we went through those verses in John 5, 39 and 40, where Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. It's very personal. It's all about Jesus being your Savior. Number two, it's directional. If anyone will come after me. The expression of pursuit. Now, someone may say, well, why do I need to seek the Lord? I've already found Him. Sort of like, why chase the bus if you're already on it? You know, that kind of thing. It's because relationships are dynamic. That is, you always need to be in pursuit. In my relationship with my wife, after 50 years, we celebrated 50 years last August, coming up on 51 this summer. Can't match the 64, is it? 64 years, you guys? Ralph and Harriet? 64 years? Wow. It's a long time. But I'm still learning things about my wife. And I'm always wanting to know how she's feeling, what her needs are, what particular thing is of interest to her now, what she would like to do for us to do together, but mostly how she's thinking, what her heart is right now. We were on the phone this afternoon, talked quite a while. I do every day whenever I travel, and we talk. I'm in pursuit of her. Have been for a lot of years. I'm not going to quit. If anyone will come after me, Jesus said, He wants us to be in pursuit of Him. And then number three, it's volitional. If anyone will. It's all a matter of the will. See, He will never cram it down your proverbial throat. Love doesn't do that. We receive Him. He doesn't force Himself on us. You see, it's the nature of love that it cannot be coerced. Our daughter, when she was young, had what they called the chatty doll. And the chatty doll had a little gizmo inside of it, you know, and you pull the string on the back of the doll, and it said, I love you, I love you, I love you. And she would cuddle that little doll and pretend that little doll loved her. But she's older now, and she doesn't play with her chatty doll. She knows that's not an expression of love. It was a mechanized system. You see, love can't be mechanized. It can't be controlled. Love has to be a volitional thing, a free expression of who you are and your desires of your heart. That's why it's so easy to neglect Christ. Because He doesn't force Himself on you. He's appealing to your willful response. Like any husband would appeal to his wife, or wife would appeal to her husband, or a friend would appeal to a friend. You know, do you care about me? That's what Jesus is asking. That's why it's so easy to be a Sunday Christian. Just go to church and be whatever you want to be all week long, and then just show up again and you've done your deal. You've been a Sunday Christian. And you don't make the connect between Sunday and the rest of the week. That's why it's so easy to not have a personal relationship with Christ. Because it's volitional. Depends on you and your willingness. See, this whole thing is set up by these three ideas in that simple phrase, if anyone will come after me. And that's what it's all about, being a Christian. It's not your church attendance. It's not your Bible study records. It's whether or not you are in a dynamic personal relationship with Christ. It says, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know what those words mean? The next three verses expound on them. What does it mean to deny yourself? Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's what it means to deny yourself. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, verse 26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's what it means to take up your cross. What does it mean to follow me? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will recompense every man according to his deeds. You see, the next three verses expound on the three things he has said. Those are our next three sessions. Tomorrow night, what it means to deny yourself. Sunday morning, what it means to take up your cross. Sunday afternoon, after our delicious lunch served here in this room, we'll talk about what it means to really follow Christ. So, you see, this is a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. Truth must be infused with life for it to be meaningful. You can have truth without life, and it's just a religious thing. But if it's infused with life, if it's infused with the personal dynamic of your knowing Christ as your Savior and then walking with Him as your blessed Lord, it becomes a whole different matter. If anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross, or deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, which simply means to be a Christian. Do you know Christ as your Savior? I'm not asking you if you're religious. Not even if you go to a good church. Not even if you attend Bible studies. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's a question we always need to ask. Do I really know that? Do I walk with Jesus or do I just go to church? That's the question for you tonight. Let's have prayer. Take a moment and respond. If you need to know Christ as your personal Savior, it's a simple thing. You just talk to Him. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you that you died for me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me. Forgive me of my sins, and give to me your eternal life. I believe in you. Maybe you need to do that tonight. Or if you're a Christian, maybe this has come across in a new way, that you need to quit trying to be religious to fulfill the relationship. And you need to realize that Jesus Christ is a living person who wants to have a living relationship with you, and that you need to be more attentive to that relationship and seek to pursue Him. Father, you know our hearts. There's no secrets, no way that we can bluff our way through. We're a transparent book, and you read us well. And Father, I pray every one of us will understand that honesty is the only possibility in a prayer, because we're talking to the one who knows us. And Father, I pray that there will be decisions made in all of our hearts to be more attentive to the wonderful relationship that you have given to us as we have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. May we pursue Him and be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.